Now I'm going to press record, so people shouldn't get too excited that I missed that. Anyway, to the message, you know, after a pastor had been in his new church for several months, one member came to him and said, you know, pastor, we just didn't know what sin was before you came to our church, before you became our pastor. And I suppose you can take that more than one way. I introduced sin last time, sin in the fall, in my sermon on creation and humanity. And this morning we'll take a closer look at sin and its consequences. And like last time, I want to look beyond sin to the solution. It's kind of like preaching at Advent or Christmas. You know, at Advent, it's all about anticipation, but you just can't help but look ahead to Christ's coming. And at Christmas, you know it's about Christ's coming, but you look ahead to Easter a little bit, because the reason for Christ's coming and all that he came to do. And so this morning I want to talk about sin. We'll only come to salvation next Sunday, but I can't help but look ahead and talk about forgiveness and new life, because it would just be, I think, too dark to just dwell on sin and evil. We want to come to some light at the end of the tunnel. Genesis 1 and 2, we looked at that in the last sermon that I had, and they're really wonderful. You know, God created, it was good, it was very good. Adam and Eve are together in this wonderful garden. But then we come to Genesis 3. So I have several points. Number one, the origin of sin. We just heard about this in the scripture reading. The serpent is a crafty creature, and he comes along and he tempts Eve. You know, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say? And I think temptations come like that. You know, did God really say? You know, is it really wrong to do whatever? And the woman says, well, just not from the tree in the middle of the garden. If we eat from that tree, we will die. The serpent says, oh, no, you won't die. In fact, when you eat from this tree, you will become like God. You will know good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good. She took some fruit. She ate it. She gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew good and evil. They noticed that they were naked. They were ashamed. They made coverings with leaves. They hid from God. Well, God knew where they were. God confronted Adam and Eve. They made excuses, but to no avail. And God handed out punishments for sin. The woman would have pain in childbearing. I know a woman who had her first baby. It was over 11 pounds. She said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a long talk with Eve. You know, like, why? The man would produce fruit or food by the fruit of his brow. You know, work is still good, but it became more difficult. And the serpent was also punished. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To strike someone's heel is to cause injury. To crush the head is to destroy. So the serpent will strike the heel of the woman's offspring. The woman's offspring will crush Satan. Randy Frazee wrote a book called The Story. It's an abridged chronological Bible that reads like a novel. And in the accompanying material, he shares this analogy. Imagine hiking along a beautiful mountain trail. It's all going well, and then you come to a place where the stream has washed out the trail. The path is blocked. Park staff come along and they start building a detour and a bridge. It's going to take a lot longer and there will be some rough stretches, but over time there will be a way to get where the trail leads. God had a great plan for mankind. Sin blocked the path. But when God said, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, he was saying, I will fix this. And this is good news. This is the gospel. The woman's offspring is a prophecy of the Messiah. Satan will wound Christ and people. Christ will crush Satan. There is hope. In the meantime, we're on this long detour. Number two, sin results in death, physical and spiritual. The warning had been, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will certainly die. Adam and Eve, they ate. They began to die. They did not instantly fall down dead, but they began to age, and that would result in death. They also died spiritually. They were banished from the garden. They were cut off from relationship with God. The consistent message of the Bible is that sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, we heard it. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve's sin resulted in alienation from God, from each other, from creation even. They were put out of the garden. They were separated from God. Sin has no place in the presence of a holy God. Three, sin is a power that enslaves humanity. And I hope we will grasp just how damaging sin is. Like, this is serious stuff. It's not just a light thing. Well, I sin, but I confess and forgive and no big deal. Sin destroys life. Death is the enemy. When many people, when they consider sin and evil, they think of the individual sins they commit. And certainly, the specific wrongs that we do, they are a problem. It's huge. But there's something larger at play as well. The Apostle Paul talked a great deal about sin in his New Testament letters. Sometimes he refers to sins, plural, but much of the time he discusses sin, singular. Sins are the wrongs people do. Sin, it's not just that it's referring to one of those sins. Sin is the broader concept. It's bondage. So listen to these examples. First of sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Or Colossians 2:13, it says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So I think some of the children gave examples of some sins, lying and cheating and disobeying parents and those kind of things. Sins are the specific wrongs that we do for which we need forgiveness. But Paul talks even more about sin, singular. Romans 3:9, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Romans 6:12-14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And then to verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So sin is not just a wrong thing we do. It's a master, a power. We're either slaves to sin or to righteousness. The commentary on this article in the Confession states, sin is like a magnetic field that pulls all creation into its force, and no human attempt, not even following the gift of God's revealed law, can break that force and free those within its grasp. Adam's sinful action allowed the power of sin to gain entrance into the world, and consequently to pull all people except Jesus into its rule. The commentary then says, this understanding of original sin must be balanced by an emphasis on human responsibility. All people except Jesus choose to submit to the power of sin by behaving sinfully. All have sinned. So when Adam and Eve sinned, sin gained a hold in the world. Like Adam and Eve, we have a choice. But ever since the original sins, the pull of sin is strong. We've inherited a sinful human nature. It's like we have a bent towards sin. No one forces us to sin, but the pull is so strong, none are able to resist it. Four, I want to talk a little bit about demonic principalities and powers. I said sin is a power, but there are also evil powers in this world. I believe there are both demons that oppress people or possess them, as well as there are evil structures. We see examples of personal demons in the Gospels. Jesus often casts demons out of people. We hear of demonic activity today in certain places. It seems that where there is an openness to evil spirits, those spirits take advantage and they oppress people. We should be careful to not give demons a foothold. We should avoid games and activities in which spiritual powers other than God are called upon. There are also powers in the heavenly realms which rule over principalities on earth. The commentary says groups, nations, and structures are susceptible to demonic forces. Structures such as governments, military forces, economic systems, educational or religious institutions, family systems, and structures determined by class, race, gender, and nationality can incite people to do evil they would not have chosen on their own. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We should be aware that there is a spiritual reality. There is more taking place than what we see. At the same time, I think we don't want to be overly consumed with that. I think C.S. Lewis provides a good perspective. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So he's saying we make one of two mistakes, or it's easy to make one of two mistakes. One is to say, nothing, there's no evil powers. There are, but the other is to sort of, think everything is about those powers and to maybe have anxiety or fear over them. Rather that when we, when we walk with the Lord, then we don't need to live in fear of that. Just don't give the devil a foothold. Then number five, Jesus has provided a way of salvation. I said we would not just stay with sin. I think as we look at the subject of sin, we realize we have two main problems. One is the need for forgiveness. We sin. We need to have that cleaned, as Laura made the point. But second is the need to overcome sin. I think often we focus on forgiveness, and certainly that's important. But we want to not just be forgiven and then remain in the bondage to sin. What Paul tells us, particularly in Romans 7, is that we are powerless in ourselves to overcome sin. Verse 19 in Romans 7 says, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Sometimes, there's sin and we seem to not overcome that. In verses 24 and 25, he says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And then the next verse says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, We want forgiveness, certainly, but we also want to have victory over sin. Not that we, in this world, gain complete victory. I think we continue to never fully master it. We will sin. But I think we can gain a lot in terms of victory over temptation, over sin, over this evil. We become slaves to righteousness, not having to always sin. So how do we come to this deliverance? I want to again borrow some from Randy Frazee's material, and we'll adding and integrating my own thoughts to this. So some of this comes from him, and I've adapted it. God had a wonderful plan, but Adam and Eve sinned. The rest of the story is the great efforts of God to restore us to paradise and to himself. Remember that Adam and Eve made coverings of leaves. After explaining the consequences of sin, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Now you may think, well, skins are simply better coverings than leaves. But there's something more happening here. Think about where skins come from. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first animals were killed. They didn't just need coverings for their bodies. Sin needed to be covered. Blood needed to be shed. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So these sins, in a way, they covered up sin. And then we see that further elaborated on in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system, that the animal sacrifices offered temporary covering. And yet Hebrews 10:4 reminds us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A greater sacrifice is needed. The next thing we see is that Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Now, you may think that God is exacting retribution on them. They sin, so, well, God kicked them out. Well, that's not the case. God is not mean-spirited. Let's say that parents buy their 16-year-old daughter a hot new car, and they hand her the keys, and they tell her, just don't speed. A week later, she gets a ticket for going 180 kilometers an hour in a 100 zone. Well, the parents, they take away the keys. They ban their daughter from driving for 6 months. They don't take the keys because they dislike her and want to ruin her life. They take the keys because they love her. They're afraid she will get in an accident. Taking the keys is painful but necessary. Remember what is in the garden, the tree of life. God banished Adam and Eve from the garden to prevent them from eating of the tree of life. If they had eaten of that tree, they would have lived forever in a sinful, cursed, and broken world. That's not God's plan. Banishing them from the garden was an act of grace, because God has a grand vision, and it's better than this, what we have in this world, this fallen world. Now, in case you're thinking, well, this world is not so bad, you'd be quite content to live forever on this earth, you need to hear what happened next. Adam and Eve, they had children, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and there was violence on the earth. Like their children, all of us following Adam and Eve have inherited a sin nature. We have this bent towards evil. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From the first sin, evil became worse and worse on the earth. The situation became appalling. In Genesis 6, we read, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." God decided to hit the reset button. He would destroy mankind except for the best of us. Noah built an ark. God sent a flood. Noah and his family and the animals were spared. But you know what? The plan didn't work, not fully. The earth was rid of some wickedness, but the problem of sin remained. Using a modern analogy, the computer was rebooted, but the virus was not removed. The problem returned. So Noah and his family, they may have been the best people, but they were not perfect. Sin got on the boat and sin came off the boat. So God's actions in the beginning, they reveal God's intent and also why a greater plan and sacrifice are needed. God's sacrifice is animals and covers Adam and Eve's sin and shame. And this points to the need for a perfect sacrifice. God sends a flood to destroy wickedness. He gives us a do-over. Sin is dealt with, yet it's not destroyed. Something greater is needed. So in all these things, we see that God is moving us. He's pursuing us. He will do what it takes to bring us back to himself. God has always acted with grace. In the beginning, sacrifices were made in anticipation of the perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus. Jesus died to make atonement for sin. Jesus was wounded on the cross, but he did not stay dead. Jesus was resurrected. He gained the victory over death and over Satan. Satan was defeated and will be crushed. God did this to restore us to himself. In Romans 16:20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Until then, we live in a fallen world. But the day is soon coming when Jesus will return. Satan will be defeated. We will be restored to Christ." So in the beginning, in the first chapters of Genesis, we find hope. The fall is disastrous. But God has a plan. God pursues us. He deals with sin to bring us back to himself. The beginning points to Jesus. And so I invite you to receive salvation, to believe in Jesus and God's grace. And if you've not done this and now you realize, oh, there is a problem, you too are under the bondage of sin, as the Bible says we all are. You can receive Jesus in your life and receive his life, forgiveness for sins, and eternal life, the hope of being with God forever in paradise. And so if you've never done that, just pray a prayer, put your trust, your confidence in Jesus. And if you need some help with that, then contact someone who you know knows Jesus, probably someone close to you, or you can reach out to me, and I'm always happy to talk to people about forgiveness and life in Christ and salvation. So that's where, so we have this problem of sin, but Christ comes to take our place, to restore us, to give us salvation, that all things will be made new. And in Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, we have there this picture of heaven. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." So now we see the tree of life is in heaven. Believers will eat of it and they will live forever in that paradise that restored everything with God. So in Christ, sins are forgiven. The power of sin is broken, and we receive eternal life. I hope that gives us a picture both of the seriousness of sin, but also that Christ has dealt with it, and we have hope. May God lead us to walk in the newness of life and in the victory of righteousness and not in the bondage of sin. Arnold, I'm going to turn it back to you to close our service, please.
Thank you, Lauren. Thank you for that teaching on sin, but also for the hope that you've left us with, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You did a masterful way of teaching that today. Thank you very much. And thank you to each one that has participated in the service today, to Laura and to Alvin and Heidi and Karen. We appreciate your involvement, and to each one that is simply part of our meeting, thank you for joining the service today. I'd like to just close by way of benediction, maybe with a benediction that we don't use very often, but this is Paul's prayer for the church. And so I'd like to just leave us with this today. Paul says this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen." Thank you all for joining us today. And now I just invite you to enter the foyer and to visit with one another as you'd like.